You have your Bible, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We've been looking for the last several weeks the doctrine of imputation. We began in Romans chapter 5, the imputation of Adam's sin to mankind, what theologians call original sin. And that sin has passed to all of mankind in Adam. Then we looked at the imputation of man's sin to Christ in Galatians chapter 3. Now we're going to look at the other side of that coin this morning, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the elect, to those who believe. And then next week, of course, you'll never guess what I'm preaching on next week, about the resurrection, okay? But then the next week, we will look, Lord willing, at both sides of the coin. The double imputation from 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That double imputation, that which Top Lady talked about that we sang this morning, you know, "Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin, the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure." We're going to look at that double cure. Then I want to look at some other great doctrines of the Christian faith for a few weeks. We'll look at atonement, at adoption, at sanctification, at perseverance, a few things like that. And then Lord willing, we're going to look for a while at the Old Testament book of Job, one of the great, great books of literature, and one of the great books of the Bible. And it may take, I don't know, Greg, Jim, it could take a month or two to get through Job, who knows. But anyway, for now, let's look at Romans chapter 3. Here we are dealing with themes that are at the very heart, not only of Paul's letter to the Romans, but of the entire Bible, and therefore of reality itself. In all of life and history, there is nothing more important than the teachings to be found here in the third chapter of Romans. And yet, who thinks that way in our day and time? Who is willing to acknowledge this in a time where abstract thought, even thinking itself, is suspect? And who even among the masses of Christian people really appreciate what Paul is saying here? Ours is an age where people are self-absorbed, where we focus on immediate gratification. And we tend to evaluate any religious teaching according to its apparent relevance to our felt needs and to our short-term goals. I remember some years ago reading an article about the tendency of Christian bookstores to move away from selling books. And I've not really thought about it that much till I read the article, but it's true. If you go into the average Christian bookstore today, the shelves are filled with Precious Moments figurines and bumper stickers with some sort of theology on them. Matter of fact, cliche theology is rampant in America today, bumper sticker theology, rather than books on important biblical topics and debates. And yet, why is that? Why is it that you don't find a good selection of solid theological works at these stores? I read of one particular store, the largest in America, actually, of that genre, and they used to be known as, well, we'll just say they used to be known as X-Christian Bookstore. And they changed their name. They changed their name and just became X-Christian Store. They just took the name book out of it. I suppose maybe they just wanted to be honest. I mean, you know, they were selling more Christian products, T-shirts and greeting cards and paintings and figurines and CDs and pencils and all that than they were books. But my personal theory about it is that they perceived the word book to be a turnoff. that people would not come to buy a book. Now, what is really tragic is that this sentimental sloppiness in the place of theological dogma is evident not only in the bookstores, but in the churches as well. Many churches today, it doesn't really matter if the youth are taught anything or not, as long as they've got a softball game, some pizza, and a really neat Christian t-shirt with a message on it, you see. The fact that they may not have a clue what the message means doesn't really matter too much either. Even the books that are carried in many bookstores today are not books about polemical theology, but rather self-help books or psychobabble. You know, how to build your self-esteem, or fiction. You know, not really solid theological tomes, but rather that which is popular in the culture at large today. And so it makes it difficult for us to appreciate and to teach theological truth. But that is the way it has always been. It was no easier for the Apostle Paul to teach the message of salvation to a generation that was busy entertaining itself with sex and circuses than it is to try to do it today to a generation that has been anesthetized by television. But we must try. We must teach the Word of God, because it is by the Word of God alone, that God speaks to us about what really matters. Now, I have said this over and over and over and over in the 31 plus years that I've been the pastor here, but I'm going to say it over and over and over again. If you want to hear God speak to you, read the Bible. It is in the Bible that God speaks to man. And everything that we need to know about salvation, about life, is found in the pages of Holy Scripture. Notice that Paul introduces this section with words, "but now." Now that indicates that something of great importance has taken place, and that the substance of the good news being proclaimed, that this is the substance of the good news that the apostles proclaim. There's a very simple outline of Paul's teaching in these verses. Number one, God has provided a righteousness of his own for men and women. A righteousness that we do not possess ourselves. It is imputed to us, or reckoned to us, or credited to us when we believe. Now, believing is not what saves us. It is simply the way that this righteousness is imputed. This righteousness is imputed to us when we believe, when we exercise faith. Faith doesn't save you. Jesus saved you. But faith is the vehicle that brings this imputation to us. God saves us by giving us a righteousness that comes from him. This righteousness, secondly, is by grace. We don't deserve it. As a matter of fact, we're incapable of ever deserving it. And thirdly, it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying for his people, redeeming them from their sin, that has made this grace on God's part possible. That is the reason for the word "now" in "but now." But now, Christ has died. He's been buried. He's risen again. And because of his death, burial, and resurrection, there is good news. God will impute his perfect righteousness to us. God is satisfied with the penalty that he paid for sin. And then fourthly, this righteousness that God has generously provided comes to us through simple faith. Believing and trusting God in the work of Jesus Christ is the only way that anyone, Jew or Gentile, is ever going to be saved. I think that these teachings will become clearer as I go through the passage. But you can see their importance by noticing that they're basically a repetition of what Paul said back in chapter 1. These truths are a repetition of what he said in the thesis statement of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. They're just being repeated. And so I'll say again what I said when I began. There is nothing in all of time or eternity that is more important than these teachings that we find here in the third chapter of Romans. In order to understand the force of the first word in this verse, you have to look at what came before. But now indicates something is radically being contrasted. You remember in the book of Romans that in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul begins to condemn all of mankind. He basically says, Gentiles are gross sinners. And then he says, Jews are gross sinners. And he concludes in chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. We're all sinners. Matter of fact, in our text, he will say, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that is bad news. All men are sinners. All men are separated from God. All men, therefore, are deserving of eternal condemnation. That is not, I read this just the other day. I was reading some articles on the internet, and the writer said, no one wants to hear today that all men are eternally condemned. Well, I got news for you. Nobody's ever wanted to hear that. I mean, who would? I don't want to hear that myself. But it is the truth nonetheless. And you cannot understand the significance of the good news until you know the bad news. The bad news is all have sinned. There is no distinction. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he's making a contrast with the words but now between man's total inability to please God and God's provision of a way to himself. Paul's chief point is that the righteousness of God has been disclosed in the person and the work of Christ. He is saying that Christ is the source of this righteousness, and that it is in Christ that God makes it available to you and I. We could translate this verse this way, but now a righteousness from God has been made known. The righteousness which is of God is a righteousness which is from God. Righteousness is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also His righteousness. Now, it is not our own. Everyone who goes to heaven will go on a borrowed righteousness, or they won't go at all. Because remember, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Unless you somehow manage to get yourself born other than a part of Adam's race, that's going to be exceedingly difficult. And unless you can keep the law of God perfectly throughout your life, unless you can love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, every moment of your existence, you can't go to heaven. Unless there is a righteousness out there that is perfect, that God will give to me, credit to me, impute to me. And that's the good news. There is that righteousness, and it belongs to Jesus Christ. You see, if we did not understand that this righteousness comes from Christ and that it is in fact His own righteousness that we need, We might just compare ourselves with other people and think, well, I believe I'll get to heaven because I'm better than David, you know. And David would say, well, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm certainly better than Brother Bob. I mean, you know, I've observed him. We'd compare ourselves with one another. That's what Paul was doing. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, before he had his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road. What? He was a doctor of theology. He said, according to the law, he was blameless. He wasn't claiming to be perfect. What he meant was, whenever he sinned, he made the appropriate sacrifice for it. So according to the law, he was blameless. He compared himself with everybody else, and he came to the conclusion, hey, if anyone has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he enumerated all of his advantages in life. And then, when he encountered the resurrected Christ, when he understood truly what God demanded of him, then he said, I lost all things. I consider them but rubbish. Stubalon, dung, is one translation of the word. I gave it all up. He said, I found that everything that I had done, everything that I was worthless. And I counted it all worthless, that I might be found, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The righteousness of God, which is revealed in Jesus Christ, is also a righteousness that comes to us from God. For if God did not give it to us, there is no way we could possibly get it for ourselves. So when we believe that Christ died for our sins, an alien righteousness is imputed, or reckoned, or credited to us. This alien righteousness is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and it is the only ground of salvation. And it is that salvation that the redeemed shall praise God for throughout all of eternity. It is a righteousness which we could not obtain for ourselves, but that God gives us freely by grace in Jesus Christ. And it comes only through the performance of Christ. We need to remember all of the time our inability to attain righteousness by ourselves, and that God has provided it for us in Jesus Christ. Paul says that this righteousness is apart from the law. Theologians usually speak of the law of God as having two functions. Number one, to restrain evil, much as secular law is intended to do. You know, you put a speed limit on Interstate 75 that says 70. That's so everybody will go 80 instead of 120. You know, but it's meant to restrain evil. And number two, the second function of the law is to reveal man's sin. Essentially, God gave his law to show man that he couldn't keep it. And then man, in his arrogance and his hubris, said, well, I've kept the law all the way. Remember that when God gave the law to Moses, what else did he give Moses? The book of Leviticus. The instructions for all of those sacrifices that man had to make because he had broken the law. The law is intended to show you you are a vile, wretched, depraved sinner, and that you can't possibly keep it. The law was intended to reveal man's sin. The one thing that the law could never do, and that the law was never intended to do, was to save man by his observance of it, because no man can keep it. So Paul says this is a righteousness apart from law. Later on, Paul's going to say in chapter 7 of Romans that the law is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's perfect. The wrong is in us. We can't keep it. We are sinners. If we could be saved by law, the law of God would save us. But we cannot, and it cannot, because we cannot keep God's commandments. If the law has any benefit for us, it must be by demonstrating and showing us our inability to satisfy the standards of God and turn to Christ as our only hope for salvation. That's why Paul says that this righteousness from God comes not by law, but through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The only way that we will ever be able to stand before God, who is infinitely holy, is if we have this righteousness of Christ, apart from the law, imputed to us. No matter how well you live, and I'm assuming that you live well. I know most of you do live well. But it will never be enough. It will never be enough to get you into heaven. Your righteousness just won't work. It's just not enough. This idea is so important. I want to state it another way, showing the absolute unique character of Christianity in this matter. Paul has said that this righteousness from God, which we need, is apart from law. He primarily meant, of course, the law of God given to Israel. But law also embraces all human effort to attain righteousness. And that means that the fundamental principle of this verse, as well as the whole Bible, is that God's righteousness is to be received apart from any human effort whatsoever. This is the stumbling block of Christianity. And it is what distinguishes Christianity categorically from every other religion in the world. Every religion in the world except Christianity says, here is the way to God. Do this, or do this, or do this, or do this. Do something. Some effort. You have to do this in order to get to heaven. Christianity says, Christ has already done it. Believe. Believe. Believe that when Jesus Christ died, he died for your sins. Believe that when they buried him, 3 days later, he rose from the dead for your justification. Believe that God will impute all of your sin to Christ. He will impute all of the righteousness of Christ to you, and you will stand before him justified. Justified. Not only with your sins covered, you're saved from wrath, but with the righteousness of Christ credited to you, you're made pure. You stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. One of the great questions of an evangelism technique that has been probably more successful than any other is you begin by asking a question. If you were to die tonight and go to stand before God, and God asks you the question, why should I let you into my heaven, how would you answer? Suppose that I would answer and say, well, I've been preaching the gospel for 45 years. I've got 3 degrees in theology. I've preached on 4 continents and 14 different countries, and I've preached through all the New Testament, most of the Old Testament. I've done all of it. I've visited the sick. I've buried the dead. I've married, and I've performed all of these ceremonies, and I've served the Lord's Supper countless hundreds of times? And God would say, no, I don't get it. All of that, so far as you're gaining entrance into heaven, counts as nothing. My only hope when I die and go to stand before an infinitely holy God is that Jesus Christ died for my sins. That all of my sins are on Him. And all of His righteousness is imputed to me. Why should God let me into His heaven? Because Jesus Christ is my only hope. He is my only hope. He is your only hope. There is nothing that you can do to convince God to let you into His heaven, because you can't do what God demands. What does God demand of human beings? What do you have to do to get into heaven? You have to be perfect. Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay, that lets everybody out. Unless there is one who is perfect, and that I can somehow obtain His perfection for myself. God has done that. He sent Jesus Christ, who kept the law of God perfectly, never sinned, loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, loved his neighbor as himself every moment of his existence, went to a cross and died to pay the penalty of my sin. The wrath of God is the penalty of sin. So my sins are put away. They are expiated because the wrath of God is propitiated, satisfied. And then his righteousness is imputed to me. Righteousness without law. Righteousness apart from human character. Righteousness without even a consideration of the nature of the being that is being made righteous. Righteousness that comes from God upon an ungodly person. Righteousness that can save a thief on the cross. Righteousness that is prepared for you. Righteousness that you must choose by abandoning any hope of salvation from anything that you have ever done. And it's the only righteousness, by the way, that will produce practical righteousness in us as well. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. Someone has said that Philippians chapter 3 verse 9 is a one-verse summary of the book of Romans. For it deals with the heart of salvation in captual form. What is salvation? Paul writes that salvation is to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So there's two kinds of righteousness here. The righteousness that comes from men, and the righteousness that comes from God. Secondly, Paul says, God is not satisfied with any righteousness that comes from men. And thirdly, God is satisfied with His own righteousness, which He offers freely to all who will believe in Jesus Christ. For those who do believe, this is the objective basis of salvation. The only sufficient ground to stand before God is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of us. Philippians 3:9 says, you must have an imputed righteousness to be able to stand before God at the judgment. You have not met the demands of the law because you cannot keep it. Again, Matthew 5:48 says that we must be perfect to meet God's standard. So where am I going to get a perfect righteousness? And the answer is only in Christ. His perfection is imputed to us. This imputation is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is the key to all of the Bible, the key to understanding the doctrine of salvation. It is a righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. It is only to be found in Him. Most people believe that righteousness is on a scale. You know, on the bottom of the scale, there's, you know, pedophiles, perverts, all, you know, all of those kind of people. Then you move up to normal people, you know, like me and you. Well, like me, like some of you. Okay, normal people anyway. Then you got, you know, the super saints up here. I mean, you got like, you know, the John Pipers and all of those, you know, that are up there, that are up in that stratosphere up there. And then they think there's God, the very top, whose righteousness is higher than anyone else's. Actually, that's not the way it is. God says there's only two kinds of righteousness: His righteousness and man's righteousness. And that all the accumulation of human righteousness over 12 lifetimes, over 12,000 lifetimes, would not be enough to get you into heaven. What if I told you that I have a box in a closet at home that contains $15,140, and it's just in the closet, and that I don't care if it gets lost tomorrow or not? Doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, if you want it, I'd give it to you. I don't care. If I bought, because I can buy another Monopoly game, you know. And now the new Monopoly games have $20,538 in them. And you know, Monopoly money is really pretty money. I mean, you got the white bills that are the ones, and you go all the way up to the $500 bills that are gold, you know. And Monopoly money is great for playing Monopoly. You know, you buy those houses and buy them railroads and those utilities, you know. But you would be extremely foolish to take that Monopoly money and go down to the Food City and try to buy groceries with it. Because that currency is only good in the game of Monopoly. It won't work anywhere else. Man's righteousness will gain you favor with other men. You know, might get you promoted at work, or, you know, have your neighbors think you're a great, great person. But you can't take man's righteousness to heaven and gain entrance with it. It's like trying to buy groceries with Monopoly money. A different currency is required. Only the perfect righteousness that comes from God will enable you to enter into heaven. Man's goodness has no value in heaven, just like Monopoly money has no value at the Food City. Only the righteousness of God, from God, in Jesus Christ, can gain you entrance into heaven. Just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation.